Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a series on the Old Testament book of Esther. And I am indebted to one of my former pastors for his excellent teaching on this part of God's blessed and holy word. What are we to think of the book of Esther? Probably all of you have read the book or heard stories out of the book of Esther and have some idea of what it is about. What is described in this book of Esther often appears to many people to be secular and worldly. So much so that to some it hardly seems to apply to the Christian life. What biblical lessons could we possibly learn from this book of the Bible, which does not even contain the name of God? It has often been asked why this book is even in the Bible. Why is it one of the canonical books? The canonical books, or the canon of Holy Scripture, are those books that God's people, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have accepted from the beginning as holy, inspired, and infallible words from God, and therefore to be the standard for our faith in life. Perhaps this book of Esther, some have thought, should be in the Apocrypha. Apocrypha are books that contain history and good lessons, accurate information, but are not the inspired and infallible Word of God. The book of Esther relates an interesting story. But how can one preach on the book of Esther and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through it? Of course, there are things that we can learn from the book of Esther. We see wisdom and diplomacy used by Mordecai and Esther. They became heroes in Jewish history, and the Purim feast, begun by Mordecai, is one of the most popular Jewish feasts still today. But it is a nationalistic feast rather than a religious feast. And when the book of Esther is read today during the Feast of Purim, people boo and hiss whenever the name of Haman is read. And they cheer when Mordecai's name is read. One might think that that is hardly fitting for a book of the Bible or even for a church service. This book of Esther does not mention prayer, which is stressed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you might expect prayer to be very explicit in this book of Esther, for there are some very tense moments in this story that is related. God's covenant and God's promises to His people are not mentioned in this book. Praise to God is not mentioned. There is no direct mention of the worship of God in the book of Esther. And so it is no wonder that many Bible students and scholars, even some Reformed teachers, have struggled with the canonicity of the book of Esther. Some have called this book an historical novel, a novel that's based on real persons and real events, but not the Word of God. Some think that this book of Esther is too pragmatic, that it is too worldly, that it is even immoral. For you see, much feasting and drinking and sensuality and a beauty contest. What's godly or biblical about all of that? And yet the Jews, God's people in the Old Testament, always regarded the book of Esther as the very Word of God, as part of the canon of Holy Scripture. And the early Christian church, in the ecumenical councils, overwhelmingly regarded the book of Esther as infallible, as the canonical word of the living God. The setting and the events that are described in the book of Esther are mentioned in other reliable sources. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus and the Greek historian Herodotus refer to many of the events that are recorded here for us in the book of Esther. And so the church still today can and must accept the book of Esther as the true word of God, and as the true word of God, we know that it is also profitable for us. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God, in His holy word, does not just tell us stories, but first of all and foremostly, He reveals Himself to us. And He reveals Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. What is the message of the book of Esther? In order to understand the message of this book, we have to look beyond the immediate human context. There are many details that are important, but first, before we look at the details, we must get an overview of this book. And when we look at the book as a whole, we see the wondrous way and the powerful effect of God's sovereign providence. It might seem to you, as you read this book, to be only a story of human intrigue. But we shall see in this book that above all else is God's guidance and God's power. God takes care of His children, even those children of His who are dispersed throughout the Persian Empire and who every day have to fight against much enmity, hostility, and opposition. The present and the future of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not depend upon our schemes. It does not depend upon our cleverness. It does not depend upon what we can do, but it depends upon the love of God and the care of God for all of His people. And we also find here in the book of Esther a consistent and main theme that we find throughout the entire Bible. And that is the enmity or hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that enmity remains until the very end. And God promised that enmity in the Garden of Eden when He said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head." You see this enmity flaring up in the animosity between Mordecai, who was descended from the tribe of Benjamin, from the house of Saul, and Haman, an official in the king's palace, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. Mordecai does what King Saul did not do when he disobeyed God's command. He did not utterly destroy every man, woman, and child, and all the cattle in Amalek, but he kept some of the animals alive, and he kept the king, Agag, alive. And so in the book of Esther, Haman is still trying to achieve what Amalek failed to do, and that is to destroy Israel, the people of God. In the Old Testament, there were many who were instruments of God in high places of civil government. Think of Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra in the kingdoms of Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire. They served in the courts of kings, and they defended and helped to preserve the people of God. Their tasks were difficult and often dangerous, and yet they learned to serve in the strength and in the power of the Lord. And what is explicitly told us about these men in the service of God in these pagan lands is presented as implicit in the life of this woman, Esther. Esther, as a young woman, is given an important and a formidable task. It is a task that she is not able to perform in her own strength. And as a true daughter of Zion, as a true child of God, she clearly recognizes her own inability. Perhaps one of the central texts in the book of Job is in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, where Esther says to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. We see that Esther needs the support of God's people in prayer and fasting. Fasting was always combined with prayer. And so she asks that Mordecai and the others fast for her, and she and her maids will also fast. She asks that all the Jews in the capital city of Shushan fast. And then she says at the end of verse 16, "If I perish, I perish." That is not fatalism, but humble submission to the holy will of God. She places her life in the hand of the Lord. And only in surrendering her life to God can she be an instrument in the hand of the Lord to deliver His people from destruction. She purposes to do her part, and she leaves the outcome in the hand of God. It seems, as we read this book of Esther, that the readers knew King Ahasuerus. And it also seems that King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes I, is no longer alive when this book is written. In Esther chapter 10, verse 2, we read that all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And that is often said after a certain king has died, and all the accounts of what he has accomplished are recorded in the annals of the kingdom. The book of Esther starts with these telling words. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. The way this is stated suggests that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was known to the people who would read this book. And this is not just a minor biographical or geographical note, not just a biographical or geographical note, but this first verse of the book of Esther sets the scene. Here we see the Persian Empire in all of its expansive glory and vast wealth, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. India is in the Far East and Ethiopia is in Africa. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, ruled about 450 years before Christ, when the Persian Empire was at the peak of its glory. And that is why we read in verse 4 that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, gave a banquet which lasted for 180 days. That's about 6 months. And there he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. Such a lavish banquet must have a special purpose. More than once, the Persians held great councils with festive banquets. But notice who is invited to this banquet. In verse 3, we read that, first of all, the king invited and made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. These are the members of the aristocracy, the royal family, probably those who served at the king's court or in the various capital cities throughout the empire. And then there are those of lower rank, those who are special emissaries or servants of the king or of his governors throughout the provinces. And we also read, and this is significant, that the powers of Persia, or the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and nobles of all the provinces were present. These people, these officials, have come from far and wide to the king's residence in Shushan, or also known as Susa, the capital city. All these military leaders, nobles, and officials are gathered in the capital city of the kingdom. And what is the purpose of this great gathering and this festive banquet? Surely it is not just to eat and drink. Heads of states and chiefs of staff gather together for one important purpose: to plan a military campaign, to map out their strategy for war. This banquet functions at the same time as a meeting to plan a forthcoming military campaign. And the strategy for that war is discussed and revised and determined. This is a meeting of a war cabinet. The Greek historian Herodotus writes precisely about such a massive meeting in the capital city of Shushan, where the campaign against the Grecian states was planned and finalized. King Ahasuerus is throwing a party, but he has another reason. He wants to unite the Persian Empire against the new arch enemy, the Greeks. And therefore, this pompous display of splendor, this great, magnificent banquet, is for the purpose of getting everyone motivated and energized for the war that is soon to come. King Ahasuerus is making a case for a preemptive strike against Greece. Persians know that if their empire is going to continue, they must dispose of the Greeks. They must break their rising power. Already under King Darius, the Persians waged a first war against the Greeks. The Persians needed more gold, and they needed easier access to food supplies in the West. At first, King Darius was successful as he conquered Greek islands one by one with his massive fleet of ships. But then his troops were defeated at the Battle of Marathon, where more than 6,000 Persians were killed. King Ahasuerus knew that defeating the Greeks would not be easy. Ahasuerus is organizing the Second Persian War. The Persians again failed in that second war against Greece. They made some initial successes, but at great cost. And the mighty army of the Persian Empire suffered great losses at the Battle of Thermopylae. And though they eventually won there, they were unable to conquer the many independent Greek city-states. The Persian fleet of more than 300 ships was destroyed, partly by storms, at the great battle of Salamis. And historians tell us that King Ahasuerus became so angry and so frustrated that he went to the sea and he started hitting the water with his belt, because he felt betrayed by the elements, by the weather. And that was the last attempt of the Persians to expand the empire. And from that point on, the Persian Empire slowly fell apart until it was finally conquered by Alexander the Great. And the city of Susa, or Shushan, fell around 331 B.C. And then dawned the Hellenistic Age that would continue well past the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Esther is the beginning of a transition period. When the Persian Empire declined and fell, Persian Empire was the last great empire of the Old Testament period. This is the dawning of a new era. It is the rise of Greece and Rome when the power base of the nations shifts from the east to the west. And it heralds the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh as the Son of Mary, born as a baby in Bethlehem, to be our Savior and to be the great king of all the nations, not just Persia, but also Greece and also Rome and also Babylon and all the future kingdoms of the earth. And so the issue in this last Old Testament period before the coming of Jesus Christ is the same as in the beginning of the Old Testament period. It is the issue of the destruction of the people of Israel, God's holy, chosen covenant people. As King Ahasuerus prepares for his campaign against the Greeks, and this mighty empire of the Medo-Persians will once again raise up its ugly head and extend its powerful tentacles, there is a plot to kill the Jews. And this plot is organized by an old enemy, Haman, descended from the king, Agag, king of Amalek, the people who hated Israel from the very day that they went out of Egypt. It is a plot of which King Ahasuerus approves. What does he care about a bunch of Jews who lived as exiles throughout the Persian Empire, even in Susa, the capital city? It will only serve Persian unification and the fervor that is necessary to wage this military campaign against Greece if a common enemy within the empire is first destroyed. And so when King Ahasuerus takes away from the Jews the protection normally given to all the minority peoples in the Persian Empire, God acts. And God stops this genocide. He stops this ethnic cleansing from happening. And he does so through simple people like Esther and Mordecai, who have no position whatsoever in the great kingdom of the Persian Empire until God gives it to them, as he did to Daniel and to Ezra and to Nehemiah in days past. For the Lord God reigns, and God's power is supreme, and He is greater than all the greatest kings of the world and all the greatest empires of the world. And also in this time of transition, God protects His people by His almighty power, not for their sake so much, not for the sake of Israel so much, but for the sake of His great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the message then of the book of Esther? Well, the clear answer is, the message of the book of Esther is that the history of redemption continues. God preserves His people from final destruction in this transition from the Old to the New Testament. And this book has, therefore, a pivotal function in the Bible from Old to New Testament. And it shows us the gospel. It shows how God arises and scatters His enemies and saves His own people for the day of the great King, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Egypt fell, Canaan fell, Assyria fell, Babel fell, and now also Persia falls. And what remains standing is the throne of David, where the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, sitting at the right hand of God and reigning over all things forever. Yes, things are happening. Yes, times are changing. But God watches over His own people. In the book of Esther, God is in the background, in the sense that His name and His covenant are not mentioned, but every page of the book of Esther contains the imprint of God. And it shows us the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Esther is a book to prepare us for the New Testament, when God sends His Messiah. And in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Esther is at the end of the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look further to discover the imprint of God in the book of Esther, we first see it from a very unexpected source. The king and his nobles, his generals and his officers, have all come to a conclusion. They are going to go out and conquer Greece. And nothing will stop them. They believe that their careful planning and their perfect plans and their wise strategies will win the day. And this time Greece will fall. And so the moment has come for a great celebration. We read in Esther chapter 1 verse 4 about the main banquet that lasted 180 days. That may seem rather extravagant, but much time was needed to set up a complete strategy for world dominion. When the plans are adopted and various tasks are determined, it's time for an even broader celebration. And we read about this in verse 5. When these 180 days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Everyone in the capital city was welcome to this 7-day festival. And in verse 6, we receive a description of the size and the setup of this garden, a description that fits very well with the archaeological findings at Susa. There were fine colored linen curtains, draped from marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on walkways of precious stones. There was an abundance of wine served in goblets of gold, and the people could drink whatever they wanted and how much they wanted. Ahasuerus is selling his military campaign to the princes, and now he's trying to sell it to the paupers. He's trying to sell it to everyone who will buy it, to everyone who will think that Persia is invincible. We read in verse 9 that, Queen Vashti also made a feast or a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Ahasuerus. We are not told why she did this. We know that Persian women were allowed to be present at the feasts of men. Perhaps Queen Vashti did not really have much interest in the military and political affairs of the Persian Empire or the strategies of war. But when the plans were set, she too decided to have a party for the women in the palace. And notice that she does not invite any of the common people. This may be that she felt herself to be above the common people. Perhaps she looked down upon her husband's celebration and exuberance and extravagance and pride. It's fine to have a banquet for all the officials of the kingdom, but to invite the common people, even the street people, seems to go a bit too far. She did not attend her husband's feast, and she stayed in the section of the palace for the women. And she was conspicuously absent, for all the common people loved to get a glimpse of the marvelous beauty of this queen. Where is Vashti? King Ahasuerus looks out at all the festive people, and he thinks it's all going to according to plan. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 1 that on the seventh day of this celebration, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these various seven eunuchs who had served in his presence to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. The king wants Vashti to come. He wants her to sit by his side so that he can show her beauty to all the men around. And everyone will say even more, this King Ahasuerus is a mighty man. And it will be a tremendous boost to the high morale that pervades the palace and the capital city. And so the king gives the order, let the queen join the feast. Bring her here. And one can almost hear the people talking from one to the other. The queen is coming. And her striking beauty will at last be admired by all the king's men. And so Ahasuerus sends his personal servants to go and to get Vashti. She's to come in full royal attire, crown included, to this banquet. And then we read, to our surprise, in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. We do not know why she refused to come. Perhaps she disagreed with her husband's spending spree or his military obsession. Or perhaps she did not like to attend a feast where the men are mostly drunk, to be paraded around as some kind of a trophy. After all, she's the queen, not a concubine, not a servant. Whatever her reasons were for refusing to come, the Lord has his own special purpose, and he stands behind the decision of Queen Vashti, for God has other plans than Ahasuerus. And that is the message of the first book, or the first chapter of the book of Esther. The Lord has plans of his own. Vashti is not put to death for her refusal. She's just dismissed. She's banished from the king's palace. And she's condemned to lead a life of solitude under strict house arrest. The king's honor has been salvaged, and Vashti is unharmed, and all the people breathe a sigh of relief. And the battle with the Greeks remains even higher on the royal agenda than the battle of king and queen. But Ahasuerus does make use of this occasion to warn all the Persian women to respect and to obey their husbands. And that's how the first chapter ends. An edict, a decree is sent out throughout the empire that every man should be ruler over his own household. Whatever the man says, that's what goes. But the man who would rule the world could not even rule his own house. And he is deserted by his wife in what should have been his finest hour. And so the post of the Queen of Persia is vacant. And we get the impression that King Ahasuerus did not have much time to do anything about this, for shortly thereafter he leaves with his troops and his fleet to fight the Greeks, and he's gone for about 3 years. And in all this time, there's no queen in Persia. And it is only after King Ahasuerus comes back from his failed military conquest, and he begins to ponder his own life, that he remembers how he had decreed that Vashti be banished from the palace. And who will now comfort him in his loss? The mighty king is at the bottom a foolish and a lonely man. Yes, he can throw a big party, but he cannot rule his own household, and he cannot conquer the world. And he has sealed his own loneliness by a royal decree which cannot be undone. And Vashti cannot be recalled. In every way, this king has made life so difficult for himself. The Jews would consider him a fool, for he corrupts his leaders, he promotes laziness, he drinks excessively, he acts impulsively in anger, and he lets things go spinning out of control. And perhaps Vashti is the only one in the royal line with a sense of decency. And she's gone. And the place of queen is empty. We understand, however, that this place of queen is empty because God the Lord wants that place open. And he will put there a person, a woman whom he himself will appoint for the protection and the deliverance of his people. Esther chapter 1 sets the scene. The real battle is yet to come. But God covers all of those strategic places without pomp and circumstance. The Lord works in mighty ways, but he often works in quiet ways. He often works in ways that are not so apparent and visible to our eyes. And that's the way he worked in the time of Esther. His ways take time, and his ways take careful planning and perfect preparation. What is God's providence? We believe in God's providence. Providence means, first of all, that God has a plan. And secondly, that God has the power to carry out that plan. The word providence comes from Latin words that means to see beforehand. God sees everything perfectly beforehand, and therefore his plan is perfect, and the execution of his plan is perfect and without fail. God has a plan, and he surely has the power to carry it out. Indeed, the providence of God means that God governs all things to the benefit of his people and to the glory and honor of his own name. God has a plan for each one of us. Your life falls under the providence of God. That sounds good, and it is true. But it's not always easy for us to accept and believe. Because there are many times in our life that we do not see the providence of God toward us. And God does things that seem to go completely against what we would have done. They go completely against what we wanted. And so we think, what benefit is there in God's hidden ways? God hides His ways from our scrutiny, then what benefit is there in it? And sometimes we even feel betrayed when certain adversities and evils overcome us from the hand of God. It's then that you need to remember the book of Esther. As one writer accurately states, from the shadows, God is ever watching over His people. God's watching over you, too. Even though it may look to you like He's not there. And God puts things into place that you don't even see. Things that have far-reaching consequences that you only see much later. God sets the scene of our lives. God determines the circumstances of our lives so that we might more and more come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and our Savior. God leads and governs our lives so that we grow increasingly fruitful in His service. And I think that here lies the key to understanding the providence of God. God in His providence causes us to mature in His service. He causes us to become more fruitful as His children. That's God's goal. And that should be our goal. Our Lord Jesus Christ said it this way, "This is to My Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, and thereby show yourselves to be My disciples." And recognizing and understanding God's providence is foundational for understanding the book of Esther. Yes, there can be surprises along the way as God unfolds His hidden plan for our lives, even unpleasant surprises. Do you think Esther liked to be the queen of Persia? To be a glorified part of a vast royal harem? Away from her people in a heathen environment? Do you think she liked that? Is that what she planned for her life? Of course not. She was in fact a slave, and she could not see the king unless he called for her. Life in the royal harem was luxurious, but it was also dangerous and it was difficult. It was filled with intense rivalry. It was for Esther, as a young Jewish woman, not an easy task. And she probably had envisioned her life going a completely different direction. And we do not even know how long she was queen. Our lives often do not go as we have planned them, but they do go as the Lord has planned them. You can be sure of that. And everything that happens to you in your life and everything that happens around you in life and in this world serves the wise and good purpose of God. And when we see that, when we understand that, when we believe that with all of our hearts, we can find peace in the wonderful ways of God. And that's what Isaiah was talking about when he said, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. For Yah, the Lord, is his strength." And when we have peace because we're trusting in the perfect plan of God and the perfect execution or carrying out of God's plan, then we can do the work that God puts in front of us. And we can leave the planning and the providence and the strategy to God. The Lord places His children in high places and at strategic posts when this is needed for the sake of the history of redemption. The counsel of God shall never fail, and God's will shall always be done. Often in this great big world in which we live, things seem to be spinning out of control. And we're so powerless to do anything. Indeed, all of our puny efforts seem to come to nothing. Sometimes. God rules, brothers and sisters. God rules in your life. And even when there's much turmoil, even when there's much uncertainty, even when there's something lacking, God rules. And God directs all things in your life to His glory and to His honor and to your blessing. And ultimately, this is demonstrated in the greatest way, in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies thought they had gotten rid of Him. He was dead and He was buried. He had been crucified as a criminal. The Sanhedrin had convicted Him, and Pilate had sentenced Him to death. But Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And He ascended into heaven. And there He is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. And from there, congregation, He governs all things. All things for the church. For us. For you and me.